Let us turn together now to that passage we took a little earlier and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I draw your attention, especially this morning, to the few words that Paul has in what is marked as verse 17. First Corinthians 15 at verse 17, where Paul writes, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." I think he pronounces his name Niall Ferguson. Professor Niall Ferguson is one of today's celebrity historians. You'll see his name now and again on books and on TV programs. He's made a name for himself by writing alternative histories. He does other things as well, but he basically goes to major events in history, and he says, what if this didn't happen this way? What would be the results even today? If things had not turned out as they did, how would life be now? It's purely hypothetical, of course, because things have happened as they did, people did act as they did, and we are where we are. And perhaps if you look at the very things that he considers, and others like him, in the end, how different would things be in ordinary everyday life? How different would mankind be? I hope it doesn't sound insensitive, but one of the propositions might be that we could all be speaking French or German now, or Latin or Danish if you went further back. That could be our language rather than what we call English. You might say if things had taken a different turning, technology might have gone further than it has, or it might not have gone as far as it has. And then I think when you go through a few of these things, you begin to scratch around, what is it that really makes life what it is? Most likely there still would be wars and beauty. There would still be sickness and culture. There would still be misunderstandings between people. There would still be love and kindness. There would always be language. There would probably be hunger and poverty with wealth straight across the road. Matters of substance. The real substance, what is central to man being man. How different would things really be? But this passage, God's word as a whole indeed, but this passage reminds us that there is one what if that would literally, and in the literal sense of literally, would make a world of difference. What if? What if Christ is not risen? What if Christ had not risen to be risen? How would things be? I want to look at this, pointing out briefly something of the evidence, and then to consider what a difference it does make. A difference to our response and to the effect that that has. So I just point to three, I think, vitally important points that Paul raises here. And I would put it this way. Look at the facts. Consider the futility. And also the forgiveness. And these are the three things, really, that Paul draws to our attention in just these few words. Three things. Christ, if Christ is not risen, question of facts. Your faith is futile. What is futility? And you are still in your sins, a question of forgiveness. Consider the facts, first of all. For some, perhaps this might be an important question of persuasion. For others, most of you, question of reassurance that Christ Jesus is risen. We don't say has risen alone. He has risen. But we don't just say that. We say he is risen. Lazarus had risen. He rose from the grave in the past. You can say that about Jesus. But Jesus is risen. He remains risen. He remains alive. He is resurrected. He has risen. And the Gospels and into Acts tell us that having risen, he also rose into heaven. In other words, he did not die. He still lives. And there's a great deal to be thankful for in that, as we confessed earlier, that as he sits on the right hand of the Father, not only will he come again one day to take his people to be with himself, as Paul said in the rest of the further down in the chapter, each one is under in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming will also be raised. He sits by the Father interceding, praying for his people. He is actively involved because he lives. How do I know that he is risen? How do I know that he's alive, risen from the grave? Paul presents the evidence. He was seen by Cephas, verse 5, then by the 12. Add them up. 1, then 12, 13. Over 500 brethren. We don't know how many. Over 500, so there's at least 513 people who saw him, and 500 of them at once. And then he was seen by James. Add another one. Then by all the apostles. Is this the 12 again? Then, last of all, he was seen by me also. People have seen the risen, living Lord Jesus. Lots of people. Lots of people at the very time who that these things were written. He says that not only have these people seen them, but as the record was placed down, many of them are still alive. In verse 6, the greater part remain to the present. As these things were recorded, published, circulated around the world, there were over 500 people who could have said, no, that's wrong. But they didn't. They did not withdraw their evidence. And this is something that cannot be compared by any other evidential and historical documents. For any other question in history, this is beyond compare. There are other accounts that do corroborate. They may not be many, that outside of the New Testament, but these were documents that were there in the public arena very quickly after Jesus died and rose again. And there are no documents that substantially deny, or there may be some that deny, that's an expression, but they can't support that denial. There's great reassurance in the simple historical application. The standards that would be applied in any other historical study, in fact, they're more stringently applied to the New Testament than any other documents. And the New Testament stands high. You take Luke, I think it's, as I understand, he's increasingly regarded as setting the standards of historical research and record. And the other Gospels are consistent with him, even through to the details. No, they're not identical, but they're consistent. The stories of Jesus through his death to his rising again. Now, there are books that go through the arguments of this, and I can give you some if you want to examine them more closely yourself. A number of them were written by those who started out disbelieving, and they wanted to prove that it was false. They found themselves coming to believe. They could not do otherwise. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus rose from the grave, and he has not died since. It's an empty grave. There is no grave that holds the body of Jesus. People deny it. There's no doubt about that. verse 12, in the very gathering that Paul is writing to, some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead. But if that is the case, then Christ is not risen. But Christ has risen, Paul says, and so there is a resurrection from the dead. Things follow. There are those who deny it because they don't want the implications of it. It's not a question of facts. The facts can't be denied, can't be turned around. There are people who will say, I don't believe in the resurrection. Many, I read one just the other day, a very prominent man in the arts, who had some Christian upbringing, but he's turned against the resurrection. On the other hand, the very same man was writing all about Mary Magdalene. Where do we learn of Mary? Except in the Gospels. And if you will not accept one part, why accept another? There's a great confusion about. There is no value in the story of Jesus without the resurrection. And here today, I give you just an introduction to that question, to establish that there is a very sound foundation for what Paul has to say: Christ is risen, and therefore a foundation for faith. You're surrounded today by many who do argue. In fact, they assume that the resurrection is a myth. They don't even go through the arguments. They just assume. That's where they're starting from. Paul says it's not a myth. It is true. It is a fact. We have the fact of the resurrection. Now Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 20. But Paul also raises the question of faith and futility. I'll put it under the heading of futility. Because there are a good few things in life, in this world, that are futile. Vain, empty, meaningless. The Bible has this to say about it in a number of places, just a brief selection, but there's, as I say it, you'll see that it's only the beginning. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." That's the money in your pocket and the fine house and the cars and these things. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." These things, if they are just on their own, they will deteriorate, they'll crumble, they'll disappear into dust. There's a futility about it, an emptiness. And especially in Ecclesiastes, that's obviously one of the most outstanding records of what is meaningless. "I set my heart," this is in the first chapter, "I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." What is the range of man's thought and way of life? "Even to wisdom, and I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind." You can't hold it. Talks about emptiness. "I said in my heart," into chapter 2, "Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure." But surely this also was vanity, futility. Chapter 2, verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, been a hard worker, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." And that's only the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and there's chapters that follow in a similar vein. The big things that men give their attention to, and women, and boys, and girls, the things that we get so busy with, even our leisure time, the whole thing, we work hard so that we can have plenty of time for leisure, and money, and these things. None of them, Ecclesiastes and other parts, remind us they're not adequate ends in themselves for life. It's something beyond. I think I've told the story some time ago of kind elderly gentleman who met a young, maybe in his teens, of a family that he knew, that he was friendly with. He met them in the streets, and he passed the time of day, and he asked him how things were going, and he was doing well at school. And he said, "So when you've got your exams coming up, yes, and you've done that, and what will you do then?" "I'll hope to go to university or college and get some good results, get a degree." "And what then?" "Well, then I should be able to get a good job." "And what then?" "Well, I'll get promotion and I'll be able to maybe get married." "And what then?" "And have a family." "And what then?" "Then I'll keep working and I'll go up in my career and maybe manage to travel the world." "And what then?" "I'll retire." "And what then?" "Well, I suppose I will die." "And what then?" That's where all of these things take you. Follow it through all the way to the big question. And the big question is about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, to remember that faith in Christ is based on what He has said and what God has said about Him. And God's word regarding Jesus has not failed in any respect thus far. Paul said He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, God's word. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, God's word. These things have not failed because these things that God's word spoke of have come about. God's word does not fail concerning Jesus. And this is where the resurrection does come in. We might say it's proof. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says, "God declared Him," that is Jesus, "to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Jesus Himself said, "This is what's going to happen." It happened. The impossible happened. Is it Conan Doyle speaks and makes Sherlock Holmes say a speech along the lines that he says, "Well, when you have discounted all the possibilities, what is left has to be the truth, even if it seems impossible." One of the national newspapers, their environmental editor, wrote yesterday how pessimistic he is concerning the future of the earth. He begins his article by saying, "Well, if you follow what is the popular way of thinking in our society today," he admits it would be called liberal secular humanism. He says, "If you follow that, man is good." But halfway down the article, as he writes about the problems that we have just at the level of our environment, he says, "It is a clear indication. Man is the problem in this question, this equation. It's a clear indication that there is something inherently wrong with man." He talked about other things that distinguish us from the animals, but he says this is another: our capacity to destroy our world and ourselves with it. He was saying we can slow this down perhaps by various campaigns, but there's an inevitability about it. Every effort of these environmental campaigns that he had recorded for 15 years, it only slows it down. The end is inevitable. It was his reckoning. All those efforts, ultimately futile. And he's hit the nail on the head. Because whatever we do, for whatever problem there is in human society, in this world, we are unable to do anything durable or truly profitable unless that deeper problem of man is dealt with. All Niall Ferguson's "what ifs" really changes nothing substantially. It takes its different variations until what is at the very root is dealt with. There's something deeper needs attention. And only then will all those other things find new meaning. Only then will they no longer be futile. And until this is found, we remain in our sins and futility. That's futility, not faith. Because by faith, we are taken out of our sins, we find forgiveness. Is faith in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ futile? Of course, I would say yes, wouldn't I? But I don't say it because it's my job. I say it because I believe it to be true, according to the testimony of those who saw him risen, according to the testimony of Scripture. I know that there is a sound body of evidence, but Jesus did go through what the Gospel said he did, that he did die, and that he did rise again, and he has not died since. He has risen to be with his Father. There's also with that a sound body of evidence that Jesus was without fault. Pilate himself, who had no interest in this man otherwise, he repeatedly said he is without fault. There's nothing wrong with him. So there's a question to be answered. Why did he die? Why did this sinless man die? Why did he invite death? And the Bible tells us the answer is that he died to bear the penalty for your sins and mine. The wages, the earnings of sin is death. And he took those earnings that we deserved. It's a penalty that had to be paid, provided you and I put our trust in him. We have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Put our trust in his death as his provision for our sins. But even that, even his death, would not have accomplished the purpose for which it was done if he had not risen. It is rising again that demonstrates that God received his death on our account, that it was accepted as payment. Otherwise, death had merely conquered him as well. But he paid the redemption price and he has overcome death. He's put all things under his feet. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, that will be destroyed. There's a great way still to go, no doubt. But the destruction of death is certain. He has overcome by his resurrection. What he has done by his death has been accepted for our sins. Otherwise, we will always be in our sins. But he has risen. He is alive. The sins of all who have faith in him are forgiven through putting your trust, your faith, in the risen Lord Jesus. You are no longer in your sins. That root of trouble and evil that is within you can be changed because of what he has done. You don't have to remain in your sins. As Psalm 116 spoke of, cry to him and he delivers. That is the root of the troubles of man, is the sin in our hearts. But he grants forgiveness by virtue of having died and risen again. That's why today, Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is the day of great celebration. Not just once a year, but every week we have that opportunity. And you know, it is because of this work of Christ that he should come and die and rise again. It's because of this that this world and men in it have had a history at all. if it was not that this was God's eternal purpose. When man sinned against God, we were worthy of immediate death and destruction. You have a taste of that, in especially around the days of Noah, that virtually all mankind was destroyed. But as it were, Noah was, he was certainly saved from death, as it were. He was raised, there was new life raised on earth. But it was only because this was God's purpose, that he was sending his Son. This was his covenant from the beginning when man sinned, which he had established eternally. It's only because of this that there is a history at all. This is the great what if. What if Christ was not purposed? What if Christ would not rise? There would be no history for Niall Ferguson to write about. Paul posed the question in the negative, something that is well worth considering. Has Christ risen? If he's not risen, what hope do I have? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Because life in Christ is a great commitment. It's not for us to hedge our bets and to find some other supporting mechanism in our lives and say, well, just in case, I'll live the way the rest of the people do. It calls for commitment. It calls for complete devotion. And then if that falls through, if it has fallen through, if it is not true, then we are the most pitiable. Putting our hopes in something that isn't true. But it is true. The facts all point in this direction. And so the question is there for us. Christ has risen. And since he has risen, have I put my faith firmly in him? He is the hope of mankind. Am I nurturing the right understanding of what he has done? He has done the impossible to bring about the biggest possible change known to man and history. Jesus said to the disciples, you will do greater things than these. You will see greater things. You will do greater things. Isn't one of the greatest things, if not the greatest thing within this world, the transformation of a man's heart? And Christ has made that possible. Am I living, therefore, accordingly? Faith is not futile. Faith is worthy. Faith is substantial. Trust in him. It's the one thing that is not empty. And it makes other things meaningful and profitable. With ancient Job, you can also say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that also means that you can say, he shall stand at last on the earth. Will he find faith on the earth? He asked that question himself. But he has risen. Faith is not empty. Put your trust in him. It's not a vain hope. It's certain. Because he is risen, that's why we say, Jesus is Lord. He lives. And let us live, founding our lives upon him. May God grant blessing as we hear his word together today. Let us now pray together.